morning, beloved. If you will turn in your copy of Scripture to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you are making your way to 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to share with you that as a pastor, I have a position of great privilege that I don't want to take lightly. There's sacred moments in people's lives that I get invited into that many do not. And so I'm deeply thankful for that. In this unique position, I have the privilege of being invited in. The happiest day of your life. I get better than a front row seat as I get to stand between the two of you and listen to you make promises that only death will break this covenant. The happiest day of your life. I get to stand between the two of you. And then I also get to stand between the two of you when one of you has offended or broken that covenant. And it feels like life is spinning out of control. And I get to hold that little image of God and pray for him or her and bless him or her as your heart swells to a level that you never knew was imaginable, that you could hold that much love. And then I get to hold your shoulder and tell you to keep crying when the last enemy, death, takes life. Like, these are sacred moments that I get to step into. And that is such a joy for me. But I have to ask, what do I actually have in that moment? What does a pastor faithfully bring into any moment for the believer? You need to ask that question as well. What should a pastor, what should an elder step into any moment with? It's important for you to know what a pastor rightly has to offer and why we do so. And so let's look at what Peter says now as we continue. We are getting so close to finishing up this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, Peter, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. So Peter is talking and he is addressing elders. And so before you say, all right, well, this one's not for me, this is for you. While he is addressing elders, I think it's very important for everyone in the church to hear this. And you'll see he actually brings it all back, assuming that the whole church would hear this as we get through this passage. But let's start here. This is Peter who's writing. So remember in context that this is Peter, the one that kind of led the early church. Jesus has Peter at this moment that's so beautiful where he makes this confession of the lordship, the identity of Jesus as the Christ. And Jesus says, heaven revealed that to you. And blessed are you. And he names him. He goes from Simon to Peter. He's this little rock. And Peter is going to lead the church even as you get to the last moments of his recorded life in the Gospels. You have Jesus walking on a beach with Peter after Peter has denied Jesus three times. And Peter has this threefold restoration of him, calling him back to ministry, saying, this is what you're going to do. You're going to shepherd my sheep. You're going to feed my lambs. You're going to pastor the church. And so Peter has this calling on his life. And as he gets older, he writes this epistle to these churches around what would have been kind of Roman provinces in what was modern day Turkey. But this is under the Roman Empire before Nero breaks out this massive persecution against Christians. And yet already the Christians are feeling like they just don't fit in. There's suffering that's already taking place. They're being persecuted. They're ridiculed. They're mocked. They're made fun of. They're even called evil for the fact that they don't engage in evil. And Peter writes this book saying, you are a chosen exile. You are called by God to be his own and to be different. You are left here in darkness to proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You're supposed to look different, and that means you're going to be treated differently. And so he's writing this letter, and he's been working through how we should expect suffering, and there's been this common theme. And so now as he's addressing elders, Peter writes from that position, pastorally speaking into the church as it's facing suffering and knowing that there is greater suffering to come. By the Spirit of God, he writes it and he starts to address elders in this verse. Elders is synonymous with pastors. When we read the New Testament, it establishes that there are two offices that are biblically instituted for the church, the office of the deacon and the office of the elder. The office of the elder is the same thing as what we in today's vernacular call the pastor. In the New Testament, you'll find reference to bishop, overseer, elder, and pastor. It's all the same office. They use a different term based on the function of that office in that context. And so we have elders or pastors that are being addressed here by Peter. The qualifications for an elder, important for you to know because we should submit ourselves to the leadership of the elders. And this is what an elder should be like. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer or an elder, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap." These are the qualifications for being an elder. And so Peter is writing to elders, those who should meet these qualifications. That is who he is addressing. But now he is addressing them as a fellow elder. Peter says, "Hey, I'm an elder and I'm talking to you elders." So he's speaking of someone who knows firsthand what it is to be in this position, to hold this capacity, to be stepping into situations as an elder. He speaks as one who knows firsthand. And he also says that he's a witness to Christ's sufferings. Do you think back historically that Peter actually was there walking on this planet with Jesus, learning from Jesus, watching Jesus perform these miracles, hearing Jesus predict his own death, and then watching as it came about, just like he said, that he is betrayed, he's arrested, and then he's murdered brutally, crucified on a cross, dead, but then raised back to life. That he is a witness to the sufferings of Christ, but also recall what just happened in the text prior. That he says that we followers, all of us, are to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so you have this collision of Peter speaks as someone who was there. He is recorded in the Gospels as being there with Jesus to witness these things. That's why he is a capital A apostle. He is one of the select that Jesus has sent out. And yet he also is one who shares in the sufferings of all believers as we share in the sufferings of Christ. And yet he is also, he says, one who shares in glory about to be revealed. That in one sentence, he ties together the theme of this entire book yet again. The way we will endure today, and not just endure, but actually excel, that we will abound in all that he has called us to, the way we do that today is by seeing the day that is to come. That yes, today may hurt, but we know that the Lord is with us in this pain as we share in his sufferings. And we look forward to the glory that is to be revealed, that one day Jesus will come back and the whole planet is going to see it. Everyone will know his glory will be revealed to all and he'll bring the fullness of his kingdom. And so we look forward to that day in order to live faithfully today. He's calling it all together. And so this is addressing elders, addressing as a fellow elder, witness to Christ's suffering and one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. And now he is addressing them with an exhortation. I exhort the elders. What is an exhortation? It's an address or communication emphatically urging someone to do something. There's great importance to what is about to be communicated. He is emphatically urging them. This is what you must do. Elders, I'm speaking as an elder. I'm speaking as someone who saw the sufferings of Christ. I'm speaking as someone who now endures this with you, and I too will share in the glory that's going to be revealed. I'm here with you. You've got to hear this. Hear this. What does he say? Look at verse 2. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not out of greed for money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What is Peter's exhortation? He starts by employing a metaphor. He says, shepherd the flock. And brings up this idea of sheep and a flock and a shepherd. One who is to lead, protect, and provide for the sheep. It was the same language that Jesus used in his calling on Peter and his ministry, that you're going to feed my sheep, tend my lambs, you're going to shepherd my flock. That Peter says, this is our calling, guys, as elders, as pastors, this is what we do. We shepherd the flock of God. That we lead them in the right direction. That we provide for them. We bring them to places of green grass so that they can eat what is right and healthy and not what will make them sick. That we protect them. That sometimes they get sick and we come in and we diagnose what is the ailment for your soul and we say, here is the cure. And when the wolf comes in, we stand in the gap. We stand between the sheep and the wolf and whatever predator there may be and we take the hit and we fight back. We are the frontline defense. We provide, we protect, and we lead. So that's what you're to do. Shepherd God's flock. But he says to do this in a particular way, a peculiar way. And I love the way he says this. He says, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Those words mean so much to me. As God would have you. How do we do this? As God would have you. That's how you do this. Shepherd as God would have you. And he says it's a question of motives. Why would you do this? Not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly. That you could do this because you're like, oh, there's no one else who'll stand up and do it, so I guess I'm stuck with the job. Or man, I just feel like I'm here, I've got to do it. And Peter's saying, no, don't shepherd like that. Don't shepherd out of compulsion. Shepherd God's flock willingly. And you think back to that metaphor of, okay, you're a shepherd. Imagine the sheep. Sheep can be quite stubborn. Like, I've joked at times, like, my epitaph will say death by sheep bite. Like, sheep can be sheep. They are sheep, and they should be expected to be sheep. But in this calling, if you're going to lead them and they're stubborn, that's going to get a little frustrating at times. And if you're going to be the one to step into danger, then expect to get hurt quite a bit. And if you're going to be the one to provide for their needs, then that means you're sometimes not going to get your needs met. And he's saying, you take all of that sacrifice, you do it willingly. Not out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Willingly. And so we must shepherd in a way that is willing as God would have us. But it's almost like he's saying, but you could still do this willingly for the wrong reasons. You could still shepherd willingly, but for the wrong reasons. And so he gives two examples. What does he say next? Not out of greed for money. Not out of greed for money. It's so tragic that often we will willingly shepherd the church of God. We will pastor the church of God out of greed for money. That it's about wealth or material gain. And this is why there is so much rampant abuse and the resulting distrust. That's why it's so easy for us to just not talk about money much because we know the way that you feel when we talk about money. That Jesus talked about money incessantly. He was not at all afraid to talk about money. Read through the Gospels and take note of every time that Jesus talked about money. You're like, he talks about money a lot. And then somehow, in leading in the way of Jesus, we become scared to talk about money. Like we get into these weird situations where it's like, hey, you need to be generous. This is a discipline in the way of Jesus. And do we tithe anymore? Like, no, the old covenant, it's done. We're not bound to a tithe. You're like, well, what was a tithe? Like, what's a tithe? 10%? Like, well, we go back into the Old Testament, but there were three different times that you were to tithe. So add them up. One of those was only every third year. So you divide that by three. That means it's annually about 23% of your income. And everyone's like, so glad we're not bound by that covenant anymore. But then we get into this reality today. They're like, so we're not bound by that covenant. where we tithe legalistically in this percentage system. Instead, now we're called to just live generously in the law of love. In light of the gospel, in light of the generosity of God who gave his own life, you should be generous. And somehow, you know what that has become? Once it was 23%. You know what it is now? The last I heard, it's about 3% for Christians. That we give about 3% of our income. How in the world did we go from, hey, yeah, it's just expected in our joy that we would give 23% of our income under the old covenant to, hey, in light of the generosity of God, that he would lay down his life, not just be an open-handed, generous person. You're like, well, we'll give about 3% of our annual income. That feels good. And I say all that to say, do you know how tense it makes us? Did you feel that? Did you feel that? And why is that? That's what Peter's talking about here. Because tragically, so many come into this office, so many pastors are in it for the wrong motive of greed of money. And so you get pastors who are so abusive and oppressive, and God forbid we become one of them, that try to guilt you into giving, to make you feel like you have to give, and some way your giving can compensate and earn favor or get the indebtedness of God to now bless you. And yes, there absolutely is scriptural basis for saying, like, God says, hey, test me. That's beautiful and right. But the idea that when pastors stand up and they're like, oh, if you just give a little seed money, if you give this amount, then God's going to do this for you. Like, no, that is not what scripture says. So as they run around in their Bentleys and flying in their jets and everything else, watching poor people become even more impoverished so that they can line their pockets, that's evil. The prosperity gospel is evil. It is not the true gospel. What we should expect is suffering and yet joy in that suffering. The Christian heart posture of generosity is, I should give away faster than it can come in. And you watch as God says, watch me provide. But it's not about me accumulating more. It's being generous. And so don't be in this position out of greed for money. That is a wrong motive. It can be terrifying. It makes us scared to talk about money and all this stuff. But at the same time, here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18. He says, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. And he quotes the Old Testament. Hey, if you do this job and you do it well, you should be compensated for it. And don't be afraid of that. And so you live in this beautiful tension of, yes, I thank you that my livelihood comes from your generosity, that you provide for my needs as I do this job, so to speak, in this calling. And that is beautiful. That is right. But if the tip over the scale to where now it's really about just acquiring more and more, then call me out on it and remove me. I've become disqualified. And so we press into that, asking, what is the motive? Is it greed for money? Because that can make you do this job willingly and yet for the wrong reason. And then it goes to a second one. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. That just as you can willingly do this job, but willingly for the wrong reason because it's about greed for money, you can willingly do this job for the wrong reason of having this power, this lording it over those entrusted to you. It's about power. To feel like you have a sense of control. To be able to make people do what you think they should do or want them to do. It can be about influence. Watch the platform build. See how many followers, how many sales, how many likes, how many whatevers. Or status. They can build a brand around ourselves. So where suddenly it's not about pointing to the one, it's you're pointing to the one so that you can actually be the one. He says, that is wrong. That is evil. And I love the cure he gives for that. Do you see it in the text? Back to the first part of verse 2. Shepherd God's flock among you. What I know to be true is the greatest test on my idolatrous heart that loves achievement and success and wants to just always excel in so many things. And so this is why I can get so crushed when I feel like I'm not performing well, is to hear the word of God say, shepherd God's flock among you. Do you know who I am called to shepherd? You. Not the church that I think I want. Not the church that I expect this to be 3 to 5 to 10 years from now. Not the church that I see my friends get to shepherd in the way that they do whatever they do that I think is exciting. My calling is to shepherd you. Us, as your pastors, we are called to shepherd you, the flock among you. Not the flock you think you want, the flock among you. You fall in love with the flock that is among you. You shepherd them. And that keeps this wrongful motive, that we can do this job willingly, but for the wrongful motive of lording it over them, in check. That is to shepherd the flock among you. And now we think about this in our cultural moment, what leadership is like right now. I read a study this week that found that of the major corporations that they surveyed, a lot of them, less than 40% of major corporations globally feel like they have strong, healthy leadership. Less than 40%. And I've read all these articles about how seminaries are like borderline in crisis mode because of the shrinking number of young men who want to become pastors. And maybe you have felt it. Have you had the opportunity to promote, to move up the ladder into some level of leadership, and you're like, it's just not worth it? Because in our culture, we have this idea that leadership comes with prestige and status, that it's an elevated platform. To be a leader is to be over people. And so culturally, we think like that's a high calling, that's a high bar. And so we think highly of them until we don't. Because it's also a target. There's a position of prestige, but it's also a position to be targeted. And not target as in I want to get there, but target as in I just want to shoot that. If you have led anything at any level where there were people under you, you know what it is like to lead and know that that person or those people think they could do this better. You know that? I see so many heads nodding. You know that's true. That's just the nature of it, is everyone thinks they can do it better. And so there becomes this target, and we have moved into this age of cancel culture where the target is there and people want to call out leaders. And sometimes it's rightly so that leadership abuse is real and should be called out, and there should be action taken against that. But so often, people who are put in places of leadership are thought to be perfect. And as soon as they don't attain perfection, which is going to happen 100% of the time, it's like, nope, totally done. And so more and more, our culture is saying, well, we don't even want to be part of that. We'll just avoid that. Beloved, I hope many of you are called into leadership and will step into leadership development. We need more leaders. We need people who are willing to sacrifice. But leadership in the way of Jesus is quite different. It's not about prestige. It's not about an elevated platform. This is the way Jesus said it in Matthew 20. He said, Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus says, like, imagine his exegesis of our cultural moment, that democracy has flourished by and large across this globe. And so tyrants just ruling oppressively over us is not what is common anymore. Still happens tragically in some places. And so we celebrate that we are a far more democratic, free people around the globe by and large. Of course, there are exceptions. But as that has happened, that there are less tyrants, there are less oppressive rulers, what we have done is we've removed that bad part and also removed the good part of respecting leadership. To where now there's not much respect for leadership. There's just this common thought that we could take you. We could take you out. And so hear the words of Jesus that, hey, if you think that you come into leadership so that you can rule over others, that you can lord it over others, that you can act as a tyrant, this is what real leadership looks like. I didn't come here to be served. I came to be a servant, to give my life. It says, if you want to be a leader, what must you be? necessarily, what must you be? A servant. That you actually don't come over people, you come under them. You think back to the upper room, Holy Week. Jesus has arranged this whole thing to where he comes into the city of Jerusalem, and so many of his followers and people are out there, palm branches, throwing their cloaks down. They've built a saddle on a colt. They're making a way, shouting, "Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest. The King has come. This is Messiah. He's coming in here. He's going to turn this whole thing around." And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he stages these beautiful things throughout the course of this week. And they get to Thursday night where he's like, "Hey, I'm hosting the meal as we celebrate Passover. This room's going to be ready." They come in. It's just Jesus and his closest disciples. You come into a room like that with sandals at best, unpaved streets. The animals urinate, defecate. They do all their business right there all over the place. It's a dirty place to be walking. You come into a home, especially to eat a meal, what would you need to do? Wash your feet. And you'd sit most likely at a Roman triclinium, so where there's these low-lying tables, and they'd recline on their side. And reclining on your side meant your feet were as far away from the table and the food as possible. But they all come in, they all take their spots, and there's no one that's a servant. The servant is missing. No one's here to wash our feet. And so you imagine all the disciples, socially a bit awkward. I guess we're going to eat with dirty feet tonight. But, I mean, Jesus arranged this, so I'm not saying anything. But the question's there. Why would we do this? This is gross. Anyway, moving along. What's next in dinner? And Jesus gets up. Jesus. All things created by him, through him, and for him. The creator of the cosmos, this is Yahweh in human form. The divine Son of God has taken on flesh. And Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garment, and takes a bowl of water and a cloth, and now down on his hands and knees, with his fingers, wiping the filth from between the toes of his disciples. It makes them all so uncomfortable. And you remember Peter's like, no. No. He's like, "Yeah, you've got to. He's like, "Well, then all of me, wash all of me." He's like, "No, you're missing the point." And he gets up and he says that he has set an example for us. This is what it looks like to lead. This is the King of Kings, and he is on his knees, washing filth from between our toes. This is leadership. Is to humble yourself, to serve others. It's the way of love. This is the way of leadership. It costs, but it's a cost to give joyfully. 2 Corinthians 1:6, Paul says, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer." This is the heart of a leader. That you can take, and you can take. And I will give, and I will give, and I will give. Out of the overflow of the infinite God, you can give at great expense. This is what it looks like to be a leader, is to humble yourself and to take that heart posture that if you are afflicted, it is for the comfort and salvation of those that you lead. That is the heart of a true pastor. And then he says in verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So he was addressing elders, but now he has broadened it back out. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you, broader still, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In the same way, brings my mind back to his call for elders to be examples. This theme broadens from being essential for elders to essential for all Christians. And what is it? You can do things with wrong motives. What's the cure? How do we correct that? You lead willingly in humility. Humble yourself. And he says, this is essential for all. All of us must clothe ourselves. It's this active, ongoing thing that we must do. Like you get up in the morning and you clothe yourself. You put on humility. Put on humility. Clothe yourself in humility. It is essential. Why is it essential for all of us? Because God resists the proud. And think about this. Finite creature, do you really want the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, all-present, God of the cosmos to stand against you? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we must lead in the way of humility. Every one of us must lead in the way of humility. We come back to verse 4. Do you see what he said there? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Back to the part where he's targeting elders. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The reality is, the chief shepherd is Jesus. As we shepherd the church, as your pastors, we are just under shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He ultimately leads his flock. And he is coming back one day for the flock, which is his bride. And he is jealous for her. As under shepherds, we have no right to meddle in the affairs of our king and his bride. She is his. And yet we are a part of that too. That as under shepherds, and he being the chief shepherd means we too are part of the flock. We will mess up and we will need to be shepherded. He's coming. That is good news for us. And this is the aim of our shepherding. Our aim as pastors, beloved, hear this. Our aim is not to have an amazing program where we play songs and we have lights and we have all these different things and amazing sermons and all this stuff so that it's all very choreographed and just beautifully produced so that you would be impressed. That is not our aim. The aim of our shepherding is to get you to that day, to get you, your soul, to that day where you will stand before Jesus, the chief shepherd, and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our aim, like Paul says, is to present you fully mature in Christ, that I care so much more about your soul, your salvation, your endurance, your perseverance to the day of glory than I do about what happens on a Sunday morning, whether it was impressive or not. And I've got to tell you, that's a struggle for me because my idols flare up all the time. Like last week was a great example. I left here feeling so defeated. And I do that. I will listen to my sermons obsessively, critiquing every word. And there's part of that that is right and healthy because I want to do better for the glory of God. But there's this awful part of my heart that is such an idolatrous thing where it's about my performance. But what I want for you so much is as I fight that idol and only overcome by the power of the Spirit, I want that for you. That we would be a people who don't just care about what the latest growth strategy is or the newest flashy discipleship book or whatever it is, but we would be people who care about what really matters. That we would be pastors who come together on Sundays and we say, the best thing we can do for you is pull back the curtain to see this is the greatest reality. Jesus is actually coming back. Are you living like that's real? Do you know the Lord? Are you living like he actually died for you? Oh, to actually care about your soul and not just your number in a seat. That's what we must do. Care deeply about the day of the Lord. It's the only way that we will endure this day, to see he's coming back in glory, the chief shepherd coming with the fullness of his kingdom. Oh, let's be ready for that. It's good news for us that he's coming back, but it's bad news for some. It's bad news for some because all who stand opposed to him, he will decimate. That Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back with a sword coming from his mouth. And the blood will flow. That all of his enemies that ultimately will gather against him will be absolutely destroyed. That those who are not found in this faith, who he does not know, will be thrown into a lake of fire. This is the day that we look forward to, when he makes all things right and we are reunited with him, that we will see him face to face and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is a glorious day, a day that we look forward to, we long for, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. But it is a day that many will run and hide and beg for the rocks to cover and fall. No one will escape that day. But the gospel is, we don't have to be afraid of that day. We long for that day because Jesus has made us right through his shed blood on a cross. That he died the death that you and I deserve. This is our salvation. This is our gospel. This is our good news, that God loves us when we don't deserve to be loved. He loves us. And he died for us. Jesus died, giving us his righteousness, taking our sin on himself, paying the debt that we could not pay. But then not staying dead, he conquered even death. So sin and death have been conquered by our King. And he offers us forgiveness, freedom, everlasting life, full enjoyment, full satisfaction in him, to be with him forever. And so we long for that day and say, come, Lord Jesus, it's good news. And we come back to the beginning. In every moment with you, what do we as pastors have? What do I have to offer you? The highest high, the lowest low. What do I have for you? It's just the gospel. That's what I have. It's what I'm called to have to give to you. It's the gospel, this good news. I have words, namely the words of God, which is his gospel. I have pictures. A communion. To be reminded, like baptism. To proclaim. To identify with him. It's all the gospel. I have practices, like reading his word, to know this gospel, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to walk in light of it, to live a life of service because of the God who served us. Prayer, to enjoy this communion, this intimacy we have with the one true God because of his gospel. The Spirit himself sealing us with this promise for the day. And being an example to the flock. This is one of the best ways we can lead, is watch my life. And that's scary to say. But if you cannot watch my life and see the gospel and follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul said, then I should not be in this position. This is not something that I take lightly, and nor should you. See, the King is coming. Let's live today in light of it, because you are a chosen exile. Don't be disheartened. In fact, rejoice in suffering. Can you believe this good news? One of the greatest joys is when I ask that at the end of every sermon now, and I hear more and more of you say yes. And my next question, I'm starting to hear more and more. Will you share it with another neighbor? I long for the day when every one of you says yes. Lord, may it be so. Will you pray with me? God, thank you. You are who you are, that you are good, you are sovereign, and you are working in us, your people, that we are your flock. And God, would you help us in what can be a weird text that is so pointedly for pastors, but God, would you help us all to understand this calling, to understand what it looks like to lead from a place of humility, to serve as your church, Jesus. I ask that you would continue to build it as you promised you would. Thank you for your extravagant love. We love you in response. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.